What does God say after giving the Ten Commandments? It's a fascinating question to think about how these passages flow together. What else can God say after that momentous occasion when he spoke to his people from Mount Sinai? What is it that we learn after the Ten Commandments? Well, remember back to the introduction of those commandments, the preface in Exodus 20, verse 2, that we studied at that time. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that sets the context for the whole study of these laws which were given to God's people after they'd been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. These laws were given to God's people as a redeemed people. God saved them by grace. He established them to be his special treasure, his own covenant people, and he gave them the law. That's important, for it demonstrates the law was not given by Moses as a covenant of works. It shows how the people of Israel did not become the people of God by the performance of their own obedience to the law. The giving of the law is in the broader context of the covenant of grace. I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you, who has delivered you out of the house of bondage. And the will of God is then revealed for the lives of his people, that they might demonstrate their loving gratitude for the salvation which he has accomplished. So all of the duties of the law, all the requirements, all the prohibitions and the sins that we can identify in that context, everything is a description and definition of how we love the God who has so graciously saved us and redeemed us from the curse and the bondage of our sin. So what comes next? Well, still, in the context of a faithful covenant God speaking graciously to his redeemed people, we find in verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Verse 21, similarly, the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. All of that is easy to understand, at least in terms of the language used, but the key point is that God speaks in transcendent glory. Transcendent means something that goes beyond you or me, something outside of you or me, something bigger than us. My fear is that most people today in our culture react against the thought of a transcendent God. People tend to react negatively when God is conceived of in terms that is bigger than their own needs and feelings. Typically, people today want a small God with whom they can feel comfortable. One who is actually quite like themselves. A God perhaps even fashioned in their own image. We want to approach God. Our culture today wants to approach God in a casual manner. And that's certainly reflected in the casual and informal style of worship that has become so commonplace in the last generation. And any expression of honor or reverence is considered to be merely traditional or passé or outdated or unhelpful or just plain boring. But God does not present himself in a comfortable and casual manner. Here we have his authority and his power shown forth in sound and light, thunderings and lightnings. This wasn't just a big lightning storm that was used to kind of get the people's attention. This was a revelation of God. And if that wasn't enough, that thundering and lightning, we actually have smoking mountains and trumpets. Don't forget, these things are real. These aren't presented to us as poetic images. They're not just illustrations of how the people felt. They're descriptions of the glorious revelation of God to his people. Now, we're all used to thunder and lightning, not that much a big deal. It's a natural phenomenon that we see with some regularity. But then again, this really is a big deal. This is not the normal, ordinary storms that themselves might have some sense of awe-inspiring nature to them, even perhaps something that might be fearful or something that we might stand in awe of as we view the power and majesty of the whole thing. I don't conceive this storm that's described here as something ordinary at all. This was God showing forth his glory, speaking his voice, as is so often mentioned in Scripture, by thunder. Job's true friend, Elihu, who finally had some wisdom to offer, had it right when he speaks of God with these words, Job 37, verse 1. "At this my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Again, our text, Mount Sinai, verse 18. "All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet." God's musical instrument of choice. It's the sound of power. All of this is a sound of power, and that's the point. It's impressive power. That's how God shows himself. Do you remember when Moses went up to the mountain to receive those Ten Commandments? Exodus 19, verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought up the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." It's the same recipe, isn't it? Thunders, lightnings, trumpet, and smoke with fire. And in verse 21 of our text, also thick darkness. It's a sound of power, and clearly implied in that also is the sound of authority. Not just power in a general sense, but the authority to exercise that power. David understands that in Psalm 29. When he writes these words, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox." That's power. That's authority. He speaks with thunder. And the trees, the greatest and strongest and thickest of the trees would be made splinters. Psalm 29 goes on, verse 7. "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." That's how God reveals himself. And all of that speaks of his authority. Authority demonstrated by thunders, lightning, smoke, darkness, and a trumpet. That's how God chooses to reveal himself. And his people respond appropriately. they respond with appropriate humility. We read, they stood far off, verse 21, with good reason. Verse 18, the end of the verse, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Those are interesting words. Very hard words for us to grasp today. Actually, by and large, many people today don't want to grasp them. We don't want to see God in these terms. We consider all of this to be out of date, perhaps abrogated or put to an end within the whole context of the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament way of God speaking. After all, they would say, we don't see God this way in the New Covenant. And even with our Reformed understanding of the covenant of grace beginning immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, we might still see this as an exception. Sadly, all too many people see the whole of God's law in that context. They see it as part of the temporary shadows of that old covenant, no longer the subject of our focus and study in the New Testament. And so many people would relegate this revelation of God to something that's an experience for times past only. But the New Testament seems to encourage us to think otherwise. Let me read from Hebrews 12. If you want to follow along, I begin at verse 18, where the writer of Hebrews interacts with all of these images of God's revelation. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So fear and trembling, some would say, are not an appropriate expression of response to God any longer, because you don't come to Mount Sinai, but to the city of the living God. Then the assumption is perhaps by some that the difference here is actually in the way that God reveals himself. God has changed, many would say. The revelation of God has changed, many would say. The demonstration of the glory of God has changed, they would say. But that's not what Hebrews 12 says. There are dramatic improvements and advancements in the revelation of God. Yes, thankfully, we don't have to worship God at a mountain in the Middle East with visions of fire and smoke, as they did in the Old Covenant. But look at what the writer of Hebrews does next. Instead of casting aside that vision of God as old and outdated, he actually changes it to intensify it. Hebrews 12 continues, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Yet this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, the book of Hebrews uses this same language as the book of Exodus. It's not a literal mountain that we ascend anymore. It's not a literal lightning and thunder that we could see with our eyes and hear with our ears. But the images of that reality is continuing today. And we worship God today acceptably with reverence and awe. Our God is still a consuming fire. We don't lose that image. The response then to God, now as it was then, ought to be the same, for God is always and unchangeably the same. And so what we learn from our text in Exodus is appropriate for us today in the new covenant, that we ought to approach God with fear and awe, just like the old covenant people of God. The word fear is often translated reverence, and that is, I believe, the right focus. And that is, I believe, what's described in verse 18. The people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. What does that mean? Does fear and awe mean the dread apprehension of God as a cruel taskmaster or an evil tyrant? Certainly not. Does it mean you should hesitate or be restrained in approaching God? And there again, we have to say no. As we also read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So we have the privilege of access, the boldness of confidence to approach God, but without giving up this sense of fear and awe. And that's where Jesus is so central to the whole message. For without him, without our mediator, without our advocate, the fear and awe would become the dread apprehension of a convicted criminal preparing for the day of sentencing before a judge. But we, on the other hand, as the people of God, approach our Father who loves us and has redeemed us with the blood of his Son, Jesus. So what do? Get casual and comfortable with God? That's not the prescription given here. But rather with fear and awe, with godly fear and reverence, we come to him in faith. It's not a contradiction. To be received because he promised to receive us. That's our faith. And we come with such fear and awe as would befit our gratitude and thankfulness. Remember the end of Hebrews 12 that I read a few moments ago, making the comparison of the people of God today with those at Mount Sinai. Verse 28 of Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, reverence and awe. God is still a consuming fire. And still his transcendent glory, that glory that goes so far beyond us as human beings, that transcendent glory shines forth. And what matters is that we offer to God acceptable worship. And acceptable worship today, as it was at Mount Sinai, requires reverence and awe. So consider the glory of God in this text in Exodus 20. Behold your God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Behold his glory. Meditate on it. In the simplicity of the new covenant, it would be inappropriate to recreate this exact scene from Mount Sinai. We don't have those external forms anymore. I'm not going to blow a trumpet or send out smoke. Surely I can't command thunder and lightning. But as we read of that experience at Mount Sinai, as you look upon those things, behold your God. Notice something else about these covenant people of God, remembering that is who they are, covenant people of God, whom God has redeemed from the house of bondage by his own mercy and grace. Notice still their alienation and guilt. The people of God were painfully conscious of their guilt for their sins. That's why they stood afar off. Verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." There was a reason for that. Moses learned that explicitly when he asked to see God's glory and was given but a glimpse. God said to him, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." There's a reason for that. It's the same reason Adam and Eve hid from God in the Garden of Eden after the fall. It's the same reason that God banished them from his presence in the garden and kept them from returning. The reason is sin. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And it's, of course, their guilt that told them, their shame that they now had because of their sin. That's what sin does. And that is the appropriate response to have when you come into God's presence to worship him. Remember Isaiah, when he beheld the glory of God, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Alienation and guilt is appropriate in the presence of God, but again, not without the hope of forgiveness. Indeed, not without the full confidence and assurance of forgiveness, which is why Moses responds in verse 20, "Do not fear." Fallen man cannot see God and live. And we ought never to forget that. Thus, the words of the people to Moses, verse 19, "You speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And that's what prompted Moses to say, "Do not fear." You see, despite our sinfulness, still God does speak to us. Then and today. Today, through his written word, made alive within our hearts by the power of God the Holy Spirit, God speaks to us and we live. And that's really the message of this text, that God speaks to his people with covenant mercy. I want to consider the second time these commandments are given to us or described for us in the scriptures. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, Moses says to the people, verse 24, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of your words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" And then God speaks so clearly in his mercy. Deuteronomy 5:29. "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. You see, God, in his mercy, praises his people for their reverence. And as we see in our text from Exodus 20, he actually gives them a test. And it's crucial to understand that this test is not a judgment. Not a condemnation. A test from God is not here a judicial trial to determine your guilt or innocence before the law. A test is a teacher teaching his students. A test is a father or mother nurturing their children. A test is an opportunity to learn. This test of God is a good thing. God tests us to see if we will honor him and therefore obey him. He tests you to purify your faith, to build your faith. He tests you to make you strong and complete. It's presented to us here as a test of honor, an opportunity to honor God. To bring all this back to our contemporary experience, I fear this is a test so many of God's people today desperately need to gain a great sense of the honor that is due God. Look at verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." See the good intention of that? Not a condemnation for their sin, but the test that would enable them to learn not to sin. And that's the application of this passage for us today as well. That's the test God would have for us today as well, every day. That the fear of God may be before you. That you might read this passage in the Old Covenant context of something that literally came to pass in the experience of God's people and realize that is how God reveals himself. And we ought to fear with appropriate reverence in his presence. And that's the purpose even for our gathering this afternoon and my preaching on this text this afternoon, that you will honor God and worship him with reverence and awe. Not with a fear of dread, not with a burden of condemnation, not with a hesitancy that leaves you in your guilt, but overcome by the glory, the transcendent glory of his presence that induces in us this deep sense of reverence and awe. And how do you show forth that reverence? How do you indeed honor God? I hope you know the answer to that, by obeying his commandments. This test was given by God to his covenant people. It was given to people who have already been established in covenant relationship with him. They are already redeemed, already saved, already justified, already freed from the condemnation of the law, already adopted, already identified as his beloved, his own special treasure, a people for his own possession, his own son, as we saw this morning. None of those things is being called into question. Not for them at Mount Sinai, and not for us. So with all of those things made sure and certain by the finished work of Jesus, how do you trust in God for your eternal salvation and honor this God who has saved you? How is it that we honor the God of our salvation? And it is by going through, by receiving this test of covenant faithfulness. Verse 20. God has come to you to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. That's covenant faithfulness, that you may not sin. The test doesn't contradict the gospel any more than the Apostle John contradicts the gospel when he writes in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us." And then the very next verse, he writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." That's the same test Moses identifies, isn't it? That you may not sin. I'm teaching you this. I'm showing you this. I'm revealing myself to you in this way that you may not sin. I preach to you that you may not sin. I teach the Ten Commandments to you that you may not sin. I encourage you to read the Bible and in particularly the duties and obligations of the moral law of God so that you may not sin. That's why the commandments are given to us as his covenant to people. Not as a covenant of works wherein we would earn or merit his favor by keeping the law. No, he loves us as a father. And now in his fatherly love, he challenges us by saying to us, will you love me? Will you honor me? Will you show me your love and your honor by your obedience? As John puts it in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then he completes the test. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What a glorious balance. I'm writing you these things so that you won't sin. I'm giving you the law so that you won't sin, so that you know what sin is, so that you can identify it and resist it. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm urging you not to sin. I'm giving you the law that you might not sin. And if you do, I'm giving you Jesus as the propitiation for your sins. That's the glorious balance at Mount Sinai and today. That's why you examine yourself before partaking of the Lord's Supper. Not because your salvation's in jeopardy. Not because you're under the threat of condemnation. Because you've sinned one time too many, whatever that number might be. But because God calls you to obedience that you might not sin. But in the depths of his grace, in calling you to honor him by obeying his law, he has given us Jesus, the advocate, and provided a propitiation, the penalty of justice paid. And now, though we can't see God with our eyes, we can see him by faith. For here, and even here at this table, by his invitation, we share a fellowship meal with him. We come to him with fear and trembling. I want to preserve the meaning and the application and the experience of those words. We come with godly fear and deep reverence. And he invites us to sit at his table for a banquet. On God's behalf, I would invite you to this dinner table, that you who are united to Jesus Christ might enjoy the unimaginable privilege of communion with God through this sacrament that he has ordained for that very purpose. So here, at this communion table, there's no thundering and lightning, there's no smoke and fire, there's no trumpet, but there is the God of glory who has revealed himself in all of those ways. Here, in this table, with fear and trembling, with godly reverence, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. And as we read again in Hebrews 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and offer to God our acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May we see his glory and worship him in it, thankful for the boldness and confidence we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, give us an understanding of this balance, that we would recognize the glory, the transcendent glory of your power and authority in the lightnings and thunders, in the smoke and fire. And let us come boldly, confidently, because we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let us come to that communion table.